Well, we want to continue this morning talking about entering God's rest. This is the fourth lesson in this series on entering into God's rest. And what we want to begin looking at this morning is in verses 3 and in 4. And it's a clear command to you and me by our God that it is our responsibility to enter into His rest. Let us enter into His rest. Not our rest, but His. Notice what He says, verse 3 and 4. For we which have believed. Believe what? Believe all the salvation condition on Christ. Believe that Christ has done exactly what He promised He would do. What was promised of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Did He do it? Is some of it still up in the air? Is some of it yet to be determined? You know, conditional salvation is a malignancy, even among those who believe in sovereign grace, who claim they believe in Reformed theology. Some point, some way, they're going to condition salvation on the sinner, either on their faith or their repentance or their perseverance. We do persevere. You hear me? I mean, that's the thing. People say, well, you're just making a play on words. No, there's a big deal of difference between what I'm trying to convey to you and what this religious world conveys. Every one of God's children are going to repent. Do you believe that? And I'm telling you what, any that do not repent, they will perish. You believe that? I do too. But repentance hadn't got anything to do with turning over a new leaf. It's not a change of direction like this false religious world sets forth. A change in attitude. I'm thoroughly convinced of this. And the older I get and the longer I go in this gospel, the more convinced I am of it. When people get saved, when the Lord reveals Himself to people, it doesn't change their personality. If you were a dit before heaven, you were hard to get along with before you heard the gospel and the Lord revealed Himself to you, all of a sudden you don't become this happy-go-lucky, wonderful person that your personality just smooths out. You're the same person with the same quirks as you were before the Lord revealed Himself to you. And so how in the world are they going to quantify that? If I was a smart aleck before God saved me, you know what I am after the Lord saved me? I'm still a smart aleck. I wish I could say that was not the case. If we were short-tempered before, now we should work at it, shouldn't we? We should seek to change and not be short-tempered and not be a smart aleck, not be mean-spirited. But if I've been doing something, say the Lord saves me at 60, and I have acted and went a certain way for 60 years. You think that's just going to go away like that? And it might not ever go away. So how are you going to quantify, how are you going to determine when one's saved? What is repentance? Repentance is a radical change of mind that is not possible in a man or woman by nature. It's affected, and just like faith is a gift, repentance is a gift. But all God's children repent. All God's children change their mind about what removed God's wrath and gained God's favor. Before we thought it was what? Being a good old boy, a good old girl, going to church, being moral, being sincere, getting religious, studying the scriptures. Now, what do we think is the difference? It's got nothing to do with works of righteousness which we've done. What's the only hope? A righteousness we had no part producing, a righteousness we have no part in maintaining, a righteousness accomplished for us by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Have you turned your back on that? See, that former way. All of us believe. Belief doesn't change anything. Belief is the fruit and effect of the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the sinner that embraces the righteousness that brought them to true faith and true repentance. So we do these things. We do believe. We do repent. We do seek to be moral and kind and compassionate. We should always seek to do that. But let us never confuse these things that we should do and that possibly, if God's gracious to us and He brings us into it, we do. We do accomplish it. We do those things. Don't confuse what you've done and drag it in and make it part of your hope. You say, well, you're just mincing words. And I'm going to tell you what, that's what that Pharisee was doing that we talked about last week. I thank God. In other words, you gave God the credit for it. That's what most people in Reform religion do today. They say, well, we have faith, and faith makes up part of the righteous, but it's God that works the faith in us. Faith does not equal righteousness. The best faith you can come up with, it ain't righteousness. The object of the faith is righteousness. Big deal of difference. That you trust your faith, you're going to hell. And you can call it Reformed faith, or you can call it Arminian faith, or you can call it the Catholic faith. You can call it any faith you want. Any of it that you trust in, it will be your demise eternally. God's children rest in but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, you and I are commanded by our God and commanded by the Apostle Paul as he talked to these people here in these Hebrew believers, that we are to enter into God's rest. He says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. When? When we get to heaven? Is that what he's talking about? When we die? As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. This rest that you and I are to enter into, you know, it's a present rest which we enter by faith, by believing God's promise of salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And this is so important. You and I, we are satisfied and we are persuaded that what God has promised, that's what this rest involves. What God has promised, what's He promised? This is the promise He hath promised us. What's He promised us? Eternal life. Without any conditions on me, He's promised it. That God Almighty's promised eternal life to somebody. And to those whom He's promised it, what's He able to do? Aren't you grateful your salvation doesn't rest on you? I'm grateful that my physical deliverance doesn't rest on me, on my wisdom, on my abilities, on my strengths. But I tell you, I'm more satisfied that my eternal salvation as well does not rest on my abilities, my faith, my continuance, my morality, my sincerity, or my dedication. It rests on Him alone. And here's the thing. We give glory to God as we attribute to Him all those perfections of His character we see engaged to save us for Christ's sake alone. And here's the thing. We enter this rest when our faith and our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in what here? It's in Him. Look over. Hold your place there in Romans 4. Turn back over. Hebrews 4. Turn back over to Romans 4. This is the Father of the faithful. Look at verse 18. Talking about Abraham. Romans 4, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. Now, what does it mean against hope? Well, what did the circumstance appear to him? Outwardly. God had promised him a seed, right? Promised him a seed by his wife. She's nearly 100 years old. Her womb is closed. Circumstances say what? It's impossible. And if he had mentioned to any of his friends, you know, Sarah's going to have a child, what would they have done? You old fool. Ain't no way. So the world says no. His own mind by nature says this is impossible. Who against that hope, what did he do? He believed in hope. What's a hope? A wish? No, it's confidence. That's what hope is. It's confidence in a promise. He believed God. He considered not his own body now dead, then when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Notice verse 20. He staggered not at one thing. What did he not stagger at? The promise of God. Through unbelief. He could have. And we do we not, often? Didn't he have a time of unbelief at another point in time? Actually, two times it occurred. He was fearful for his own life because another king had fallen for his wife. And he went to his wife and he said, tell him you my sister. Because if he thinks you my wife, he going to kill me where he can take you. So it was all about what? Self-preservation. And I myself have done this, and I know others, I've heard other men say this, if God called on me to give up my family and take my life, I'd do it. It's easier said than done. I guarantee you, if somebody puts a gun to your head and says it's you or your child, I know in my mind I want to say, take me. But folks, we have a survival instinct in us. And tragically, most of the time, what happens? Be careful what you say you can and can't do. If it come to that, and the Lord, I know I've seen some people saying that they think that this new administration, they're going to go in, they're going to shut religion down. Listen, let them do what they can. I know another time they thought they were going to shut down religion, and it wasn't them shutting down religion. Remember when the church was in its infancy in the book of Acts, and they were all together going from house to house every day, feeding on the Word of God, breaking, taking the Lord's table together, had all things in common. It said this great fear fell upon everybody. And yet they continued to put pressure on the church and pressure on the church. And the more pressure they put on the church, what happened? Instead of being 3,000, they put pressure. What happened? 5,000. We put more pressure. They put more pressure on it. Instead of 5,000, what? Upward of 15,000 believed the gospel. And it gets to the point where they say the whole world's gone after them. We know the whole world wasn't going after them, but to their minds, everybody in Jerusalem was following this way. And everything was wonderful for the church. Can you envision that? I mean, they had everything they wanted. And they were content to stay right there in Jerusalem. What was God's will? Huh? The gospel was going to be dispersed. And the only way you can get the gospel dispersed, what's got to happen? It don't go there by osmosis. The gospel didn't just magically appear in England. Some, you know, like Newton, you know, they always had the apple falling off a tree and hit Newton in the head and him getting that idea about gravity. It wasn't that God just took some particular man up in England and, phew, oh, I know God. It don't work that way. Faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Somebody got to tell somebody. And so what does God do? Since they're content to stay right there, if they had had their will and way, they'd have stayed right there and preached to each other and instructed one another and taken care of one another. Never went anywhere. But that wasn't God's will. What was his will? The gospel, our Lord said, last command of the church is, he said, go ye therefore teach how many nations? All of them. And so what does God do? God uses these people to put pressure on his church and disperses them and sends them out in every different direction. Now, they didn't like it, but there was a reason behind it. And my thought process on it is this. We will preach the gospel. God tells us, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. So how long are we going to preach it? We're going to preach it in season when things are good, and by God's grace, we're going to preach it when things are bad, when it's not season. And if it comes to the point to where one day they do try to shut down religion across the United States, what are we going to do? We're going to fold like a cheap suit. That's what we're going to do, right? No, what we're going to do? If they showed up today and locked those doors, do you think we'd quit? Huh? Would you be willing to quit? Can you forsake this gospel? Wouldn't you still have concerns for your friends and for your family to believe this gospel? If anything, it would cause us to do what? To labor the more diligently. I was talking with Ray this week about it. I'm convinced. I think one of the things that we forgot about is that our Lord promised us in this world what you're going to have. Have you had any of it? Really, over your life? I searched my own life as I thought about it this week. And I told Ray this, and I believe it. Our Lord said this in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. I've had a few people say a few words about me on the internet and on Facebook that, to my mind at least, I might try to justify it and say, I've suffered for righteousness' sake. Folks, I'm going to tell you what, Peter, Paul, James, John, all those people in the book of Acts, all those apostles that wrote this book, our Lord himself, all the prophets before, remember? And our Lord said, your fathers killed God's prophets. We ain't ever endured anything. I'm not wanting it. And I'm not advocating for it. I don't want them to come here and drag me out in the front of this building and threaten my life over preaching the gospel. But we have a tendency to think, and I think it comes from our upbringing, all that we got indoctrinated with by well-intentioned individuals, that it's God's intention for God's church to always be blessed. I'm going to tell you what, God's church is blessed whether things are good or things are bad, aren't they? Was Joseph under the curse when his brothers throwed him in that pit, sold him into slavery? Now, it looked like it, but what was he actually? He was under the blessing of God. Whose hand directed that? When they threw Daniel in the lion's den, or they threw the three boys into the fiery furnace, or they left Paul for dead over the gospel, not over anything else. If we're to suffer, we're to suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, we suffer for the gospel. We don't suffer because of the way we wear our hair, the way we dress, the way we act. We suffer for what we preach and teach and believe and dogmatically stand for. We have a tendency to forget that. I mean, I have thought long and hard about this, folks. Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his name's sake. But Abraham, he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And when he did it, what did he do? When he was strong in faith, believing God's promise, what did he do? He gave glory to God. You want to glorify God? Good or bad, sink or swim, what do you believe? Believe what he's promised. When I'm at the worst of times or when I'm at the best of times, when I am as close to God as I can possibly get in this realm, or when I am as far away from God as a child of God can be in this realm, what should we do? Take him at his word. Believe the promise that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Look at it now, chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 1. And Romans 5, 1 comes on the heel of what he said in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 4. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus, Lord, Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, he was raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified. And I've told you this before, tell you again, it's no clearer. You can't get any clearer than this from the original language. Therefore, having been justified, period. That's where the punctuation goes. By faith, by God-given faith, we have peace with God. Where's the peace at? In our minds. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 21. And notice again, the Word of God is quite clear on this. How do you believe? If you believe this morning, how do you believe? Well, he tells us. Who by him do believe. By him whom? By God the Holy Spirit. Through his Son, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in God that raised Christ up, him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be where? In the church? In a profession, in something you've done, in some great change in your life. I know so many people that think they're saved because there's something they might be something different. You ever watch these guys on TV, especially the ones that they come out and they got on a leather vest and it's Bikers for Jesus or something, you know. They always start off with their testimony like this. I used to be a drunkard and a womanizer, smoked dope, was a thief, fought all the time. And the Lord took it all away from me. And I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't womanize anymore. And now I'm preaching the gospel. And he thinks because he's something different now. We were all taught that, weren't we? I hold men and women in contempt who abuse 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And they say, see there, if all things aren't, it doesn't say are becoming. It says they are new. But they misinterpret it and they say, if all things aren't becoming new in your life, something wrong. It says that, because here's the key. If any man be one place, if any man be in Christ, not trying to get in Christ, in Christ. In Christ, new creature. Old things passed away. What? Condemnation, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, alienation from God. All things are become new. What? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. See, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, joy, peace, and Holy Spirit. That's the difference. That's the change. And it can't be quantified by what men and women see outwardly. Who by him we believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope, your confidence might be in God. Now turn back over to our text. And Paul does something unique here by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He identifies God's rest following his work of creation in order to distinguish it from this present rest that you and I are commanded to enter into. Because notice what he does here in verse 5 through verse 9. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now who's that talking about? That's talking about national Israel. They had been given a promise what was theirs. The promised land. They sent out spies. The spies come back. Some of them give a good report. Some of them give an evil report. They believe the evil report. Even though God had promised them, I'm giving you. That's the thing. He said, I'm giving you a land that flows with milk and honey. That's the promise. And the key is, I'm giving it to you. You don't have to do anything. And yet when the spies come back and say, they're right, he's right. Yeah, everything's exactly like God said. Everything, the fruit's bigger, the honey's sweet. It's everything over there at our God's promise. But there's giants there, right? And they're more in number than us, and they're ready to feed on us. They're going to feast on our bones. And old Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, no. God's put fear in their hearts. They're afraid of us. And it's exactly like God said. He's delivered them into our hands before we take the first step into the play. And yet, what do? We're not going to believe God's promise. And we're not going to believe the faithful witnesses of Joshua and Caleb. And so, because of unbelief, they didn't enter in. Again, verse 7, he limits it to a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now notice this, if Jesus had given them rest, that Jesus there is who? That's Joshua. They would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. You see the distinction that he makes there? See, the apostle continues to identify and distinguish these different rests in order to emphasize that this present rest that he's trying to tell you and me that we must enter into, that it's not the sabbatical rest that our God entered into on the seventh day after he had created the earth. And it's not the same thing as the rest of Canaan into which Joshua brought the people of Israel ultimately. This present rest has nothing to do with physical things. It's a spiritual rest which remains for believers right now. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And folks, he wasn't standing there talking to them about Israel, national Israel, that plot of land. They were already there. They already occupied that land. So he wasn't telling them, I'm going to give you a land that flows with milk and honey. He said, you're labored and heavy laden with sin, come to me, and what will I do? I will give you rest right now. It amazes me we have little or no trouble seeing the perfections of God's character engaged in creation. His sovereignty. You think about that. God, who needed absolutely nothing according to his sovereign will and purpose, he spoke and what happened. Everything that we see and occupy today was created by his word. We see his wisdom. We see his power. We see his goodness engaged in fulfilling his promise to deliver his people, Israel, out from under Pharaoh and to establish them in a land of Canaan. You can see God's faithfulness in that, can't you? You think about that. Every time that God did something for Israel, what did they do? They fell in line, didn't they? No, what did they do? You brought us out in this desert to kill us. It would have been better for us to be where? Back in Egypt. They said, we're hungry. We got no bread to eat. God gave them bread from heaven. Instead of being content, the thing was, everybody got exactly what you needed. And it's the same way in the kingdom of God. All that's types and pictures. We get every believer, young or old, gets exactly what they need from the gospel. Everything. And yet, the thing is, if you got too much, it went bad. Worms ate it. And those who didn't get enough, they still had what they needed. What did Israel do there? Well, we loathe this light bread. Hey, we're tired of it. We want meat. And so what does God do? God gives them meat up to their neck. Quail just fall out of the sky. And they moan about that. And so what does God give them? He gives them fiery serpents is what he gives them. Stings them to death. But in the same instance, he sends fiery servants. They cry out and they moan to God. And what does God do? His servant prays for them. He gives them a remedy. What? A brazen serpent. One like them, but not. He didn't put a live serpent on there, one that they'd kill. They put a brazen serpent on the pole. So they were filled with unbelief. And there's no doubt in my mind that God would have been just if he had wrapped it all up and damned the whole mess of it, wouldn't he? But God was faithful to his promise. Because see, it wasn't about just preserving them. All of this is leading to where? All of that history of national Israel through all that time of rebellion, it was all leading to a specific point. Which one? The coming of Messiah. The one promised at the very beginning. And here's the thing. If it's so easy to see God's faithfulness and his power and his wisdom and his holiness and his love and his grace in creating this earth and in his sustaining national Israel in spite of them their rebellion, why is it so hard for us to believe this promise? Believe his faithfulness and his power and his love and his grace and his mercy engaged and honored in salvation in Christ alone. I tell you what, this rest that he's talking about, it's a lot more glorious than the other two combined. Because here in this rest that we're talking about that you and I are commanded to enter into, God's satisfied with the revelation and honor of all his attributes. Here God rests ultimately and absolutely as to all the ends of his glory in Christ as a mediator and surety of all who would believe the promise. Look over at Romans 8. We can be sure that you and I are safe and we're secure in that which glorifies God and exalts Christ. And here's the thing, whatever obstacles, no matter how awesome they might be, that stand in our way, and to me this is so comforting, we can be sure that God has actively engaged Himself, God Himself is engaged in it, to fulfill His promise of salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, I know all of us memorized John 3:16 as a child, didn't you? And I think that was one of the first things that they taught us in Sunday school. And that's a good one to memorize. Now they taught it wrong, but it's a good verse to remember. But I tell you, everybody ought to make it their goal to memorize Romans 8 verses 28 through verse 30. You ought to have that memorized. And it ought to be your mantra every day that you live. When you get out of bed in the morning, you ought to think about it. And when things go south during your day, you ought to think about it. And before you close your eyes at nighttime, when you come to the end of the day, you ought to think about it. What is it? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. We're going to talk about this a little bit in the worship hour. The called. And that word called there is a different word than the one that's in verses 29:30. Them who are the call, that word call there are invited. That's what that word call means. Invited to salvation fully and freely by God the Holy Spirit in Christ alone. Okay? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. And that word foreknow means to love beforehand. That has nothing to do with prior knowledge. That's not what that's talking about. You can look the words up for yourself. I know everybody tries to say that that's God's that He sees things. That's not what it is. Look it up for yourself. It means ordained, foreknown, for love. For whom He did foreknow, them He also, those that He loved, what did He do? He predestinated them. That means to what? He ordained it to occur. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Period. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, those who He foreordained, them He also called. Now that word call, you know what it means? I'm getting into my sermon. I'm going to preach to you this morning. That word call, you know what it means? Named. Whom He named, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And you go on verse 30, what shall we say to these things? What can you say to something like that? God foreloved me, that He ordained everything in my life, that He named me. What did He name me? The Lord our righteousness. He named me. Beloved, what a blessing that we should be called sons of God. Named us. That He justified. And that He glorified me in the person of His Son. What can you say to that? If God's for us, God be for you. And He is. Because what did He do? He foreknew you. He predestinated you. He called you. He justified you. Glorified you. Five things that He has promised He will do. And He has done. If God be for us, who can be against us? Folks, God's purpose is to honor every attribute of His character in the final glorification of sinners conditioned on Christ alone. And all things, I mean every single solitary thing, is working together continuously toward that particular end. And it cannot be stopped. God has appointed all the means. And listen to me, He has removed and He will remove all the obstacles to bring every single solitary son of his love to eternal glory. And sinners are fully warranted, and they are commanded by our God to behold God's glory one place in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there in verse 9, turn back over to our text. We see that there can be no greater security than to know that because Christ has satisfied all the conditions of salvation as our representative and surety, that God's faithfulness and his love, and think about this, God's faithfulness and his love demand our eternal blessedness. Because here's the thing. If God's promised me life and he's able to perform what he's promised, and I don't get what he's promised, what's happened? Huh? If I don't get eternal blessedness, God's faithfulness falls to the ground. His love is proven to be no less than what our love is by nature. We love and we desire, do we not? But we don't have the means to accomplish what we love and desire. God's love is different than our love. God's love demands that everybody he loves, where they're going to be, they're going to be in glory. But on the other hand, God's law, his justice, his holiness, and his truth, you know what they do? God's law demands that I get life. Why? Because I fulfilled it in Christ, perfectly and completely. Paul put it like this in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. How does it reign? Through righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say this and we'll quit. Where sin's imputed, what does God's law demand? Death. The wages of sin, death. But where righteousness imputed, what does God's law demand? It demands life. The wages of sin, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll stop right there. Together. You're dismissed. The worship hour. Appreciate your presence this morning.